I want you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. The Gospel by Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Our subject tonight is Christ is incomparable. Last week we looked at His eternality, tonight His deity, next week His humanity. Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, and Caesarea Philippi is right up in the north of Israel, today it's called Banyas. He asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Is there any other question so far-reaching, so important, so vital, so fundamental as the question, who was the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he or is he not God? There are some tonight who believe that the Lord Jesus was a legend, that there never was such a person as Jesus Christ. There are others tonight who believe that Jesus Christ was a liar, that he was someone who just came and deceived people. Still again, there are others tonight who believe that Jesus Christ was a lunatic. He just thought that he was God. He just thought that he was the Lord. Bless God tonight, there are many of us who believe that Jesus Christ was not a legend, that he was not a liar, that he was not a lunatic, but that he was and is Lord. You see, the question of Christ's identity is vitally important, and that for a number of reasons. If Jesus Christ is not God, then there is no Christianity. We who worship him are nothing more than idolaters. Conversely, if he is God, then those who say tonight that he was a good man or even the best of men are blasphemers. If Jesus Christ is not God, the Bible is devoid of any unifying theme. You see, the deity of Jesus Christ is the unifying theme of all Scripture. Reject the deity of Christ, and the Bible becomes a jumble of words, devoid of any unifying theme. Accept this glorious truth, and the Bible becomes an intelligible and ordered revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not God, then he couldn't have taken the place of guilty sinners. You see, it took the deity of Christ to give universal value to his death. Nothing but a perfect sacrifice could meet the demands of a perfect God, and no one but a perfect Savior could offer such a perfect sacrifice. Still again, if Jesus Christ is not God, then the terms of salvation are void. They are useless. They are empty of significance. You say, what are the terms of salvation? Why, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the Lord Jesus implies faith in one who is God. You remember Paul's words. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Or if thou confess with thy mouth Jesus as a good man, no. Jesus as the best of men, no. But if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. You see, when the New Testament speaks of Christ as Lord, it is claiming for Christ deity. Do you see then tonight that belief in the deity of Jesus Christ is fundamentally important? Indeed, it is vital to salvation. And so the question that confronts us tonight is this. Is Jesus Christ God or is he not God? What is his nature? Whom say ye that I am? Look at verse 15. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Well, let's try and turn that question in our minds tonight as we think first of all of the term. When we speak of the deity of Christ, what do we mean? Well, the significance of this term is something that we need to grasp. What do we mean by the deity of Jesus Christ? We mean that the person known to history as Jesus of Nazareth existed in eternity before he became man as the infinite eternal God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. My friends tonight, the very basis of Christianity is that the Lord Jesus was God manifest in flesh. The Lord Jesus did not become God. In God's appointed time, and in order to become our Redeemer, Christ became man. But he was always God. Turn over for a moment to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Here is one of the greatest passages on the person of Christ in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The Amplified Bible puts it like this, who although being essentially one with God and in the form of God, possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God God, did not think his equality with God as a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained. Now, there are a couple of words in verse 6 that we need to understand. The first word is the word being. It describes what a man is in his essence. It describes the unchangeable, unalterable qualities of a man. And so Paul begins by saying that Jesus Christ was and is unalterably and unchangeably God. He was, is, and ever shall be God. Look at that other word in verse 6, who being in the form of God. Sometimes when we think of form, we think of outward shape. It doesn't lose that meaning in the Bible. But we attach another meaning to this word form. When we watch someone playing tennis, we look at them and say, he was in fine form today. We mean that something belonging to the very essence of that man's nature shone through. Form refers to the essential, the abiding nature of a man. Form is something which never alters or never changes. Now, do you see what Paul is saying? He is saying that Jesus Christ possessed inwardly and displayed outwardly the very nature of God. He's teaching that Jesus Christ had always been and always continues to be God by nature. He's teaching the deity of Jesus Christ. My dear friends, in this rationalistic age where modernists and liberals would purely talk of a human Jesus, we assert our belief tonight in a Christ who was, a Christ who is, a Christ who ever shall be God. Now, that's the significance of the term. But look at the importance of the term. You see, when we speak of the Godhood of Jesus Christ, there are two terms that are brought before us. The one is deity and the other one is divinity. You say, what's the difference? Well, divinity pertains to that which is celestial, dedicated to religious purposes, or supernatural in nature. Deity is only one proper connotation. It pertains exclusively to God. Now, the reason that I'm underlining the difference between these two terms is this. Some years ago, many years ago, the two terms were synonymous. When someone spoke of the divinity of Christ, he really meant the deity of Christ. But in more recent years, modernists have used this word divinity, and they have applied it to Christ and to man. And so in order to prevent a misunderstanding of this crucial point of doctrine, it has become the practice among fundamentalists to speak of the deity of Jesus Christ when talking about his Godhood. Now you might ask the question, are we not just splitting hairs? Not at all. For you see, it's very possible that you'll meet someone who declares their belief in the divinity of Christ, but not in the deity of Christ. For example, the Unitarians deny the deity of Jesus Christ, but not his divinity. They emphasize his divinity as a real personal quality in his humanity, but they do not believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. What about Spiritism? You remember what they say about Jesus Christ? They say it is an absurd idea that Jesus Christ was more divine than any man. What about the Jehovah Witnesses? Well, they stoutly deny his deity. They say that Jesus Christ was not God the Son. Indeed, they regard Christ as a created being. They tell us that Jesus Christ was Michael the Archangel who became a man. Now, I say all that just to stress the fact that the term is so important. Do you realize tonight that people could be speaking about the divinity of Jesus Christ, but at the same time denying his deity? So much for the term. Look at the testimony. Let's get into the heart of the study. For when we turn to the New Testament, we have overwhelming evidence to Christ's absolute deity. And I want, for the sake of clarity and simplicity tonight, to present that testimony to you along four lines. Let's begin with the creedal testimony. That is, all the great creeds of the church testify to the Godhood of Jesus Christ. Let's look for a moment at Peter's creed. Matthew 16 and verse 16. Verse 15, the Lord Jesus saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Matthew 16, verse 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Does that not imply his deity? What a confession this was. A confession which the Lord Jesus attributed not to spiritual insight, but to divine revelation, verse 17. Then, of course, there is the Apostles' Creed, which dates back to the year A.D. 165. You remember that we used to say it in school. You remember it? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Do they still say that in school? Do they? I'm just not sure. I'm asking you. There's Peter's Creed. There's the Apostles' Creed. There was the Nicene Creed that takes us to the year 325 A.D., and it was formulated to counter errors in the church. You see, it was at this time in church history that the church faced one of its greatest battles against Arianism. Arius was a presbyter. He was an elder. He had been teaching that God the Father alone is eternal, and that he made his Son to be the first creature. And the Council of Nicaea met in the year AD 325 to deal with the subject, and it firmly rejected Arianism. It held that the Son was of the same substance with the Father, not merely of similar substance. Thus they pronounced that the Son was Son of God, light of light, very God of very God, being of one substance with the Father. Now let us ever remember that history always repeats itself. And Unitarianism is really a recurrence of the old heresy known as Arianism. And so there was Peter's Creed. It testified to the deity of Christ. There was the Apostles' Creed. It testified to the deity of Christ. There was the Nicene Creed. It testified to the deity of Christ. There was the Westminster Confession, which states the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance, equal with the Father, did when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature. And then there was the Baptist Confession of 1689, which alike testifies to the deity of our blessed Lord. And so throughout the centuries, there has been this unbroken chain of creedal testimony to the Godhood of Jesus Christ. Let's move from the creedal testimony to the personal testimony. That is, what did the Lord Jesus Christ himself believe concerning his nature? No other man in history has made claims for himself which parallel those which were made by Christ. And yet when we turn to the scriptures, we discover that the Lord Jesus possessed not only a sense of unbroken communion with God, but a distinct consciousness that he himself was God. And we see this divine consciousness, this distinct consciousness, coming through in at least four areas. Christ possessed this consciousness that he himself was God in his childhood. Let's turn over to Luke's Gospel chapter 2 for a moment. Luke's Gospel chapter 2. You know this portion of scripture well. You remember that Mary, his mother, and Joseph, his foster father, had lost the Savior. And you remember that they found him sitting in the midst of the doctors. Verse 46, Luke 2, and it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Now, these are the first recorded words of Christ. So listen carefully. Do you see what the Lord Jesus is doing? He is offsetting the words, my Father, against his mother's, thy Father. You see, he is conscious of a unique relationship between himself and God. This consciousness that he was God revealed itself in his childhood. This consciousness, this distinct consciousness that he was God, revealed itself in his claims. For to the horror of the Jews, he went so far as to apply the divine sacred name to himself. Do you remember how God revealed himself to Moses in the bush that burned with fire, but was not consumed? He said to Moses, tell them, I am has sent you. And when you come to the Gospel of John, which is the Gospel that stresses the deity of Christ, the Lord Jesus takes this "free as I am," and He repeats it. He gives those seven "I am" utterances. What's He doing? He is claiming deity for Himself. These are assumptions of deity. Moreover, in these sayings, the Lord Jesus claims to possess the divine resources to meet all human need, and only deity could do that. And so Christ possessed this distinct consciousness that He was God in His childhood, in His claims, and He possessed it to His critics. Was this not the very reason the Jews sought on many occasions to stone Him or to kill Him? John says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father worketh here too, and I work.' Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He had not only broken the Sabbath, but said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God." Publicly, explicitly, Christ claimed to be the Son of God. He said, "I and My Father are one." Is this not why, dear friends, they condemned Him to death? They said, "We have a law, and by our law He ought to die, because He made Himself the Son of God." Why on the cross? When the critics were passing by, they said, "He trusted in Christ, let Him deliver Him, if He will have Him, for He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Our Lord Jesus Christ knew who He was. And this distinct consciousness that He was God came across in His childhood, in His claims to His critics, and in His commission. You remember He said, "All power is given unto Me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And lo, I am with you alway." And Christ places His name at the center of the triune name of God. He claims omnipotence. He says, "All power." He claims omnipresence. He says, "Lo, I am with you alway, even to the end of the age." But isn't the baptismal formula so interesting? Have a wee look at it for a moment, because we're going to use it on Sunday night. Matthew 28. I think it was last week I said to you that there are some churches that don't use the triune name of God in the baptismal formula. They are oneness Pentecostal churches, which are distinct from classic Pentecostal churches, but they baptize in the name of Jesus only. The Holy Trinity is an aversion to them. But notice what the Savior said, verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, 'All power is given unto Me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.'" It does not read "in the names" plural, as if three separate persons are specified. Nor does it read "in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit" as if it were one person going by a threefold name. No. It reads "in the name" singular "of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, one God who exists as three persons, and Christ is one of the persons of the Godhead." Now do you see clearly that the Lord Jesus possessed this consciousness that He was God in His childhood, in His claims to His critics, and this in His commission? You see, the Lord says to us what He said to the disciples of old tonight: "Whom say ye that I am?" What will we say? What will you say? Will you say with Peter tonight, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Will you say with the hymn writer, "Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one, true image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. The creedal testimony, the personal testimony. How about we look at the scriptural testimony? For it's that which is the touchstone of all truth. What are the facts set forth in Scripture concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus? Well, think for a moment of the divine names, the Son of God. The Son of God is a name that is used 40 times in Scripture. It's a name that calls attention to His deity. Was it not this name that so impressed Nathanael when he was sitting under the fig tree? Was it not against this side of Christ's nature that Satan sought to cast doubt when he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread? And so when the scriptures call Christ the Son of God, they are declaring his true, his proper deity. Unless it be said that he is the Son of God, only in the sense that all men are sons of God, he is designated only the only begotten Son. Take the name first and last. Does that not imply deity? You remember what the risen Lord said to John, his faithful servant on the Isle of Patmos? He said, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And when you trace that precious name, that precious title back to the prophecy of Isaiah, do you know what you discover? You discover that there in Isaiah, Jehovah is speaking to the nations. And so here is the Lord Jesus, and he's taking a title that belongs to Jehovah himself, and he's applying it to himself. The Son of God, it shouts out his deity. The first and the last, it shouts out his deity. Jesus Christ is Lord, shouts out his deity. The word Lord literally means master. It's the New Testament equivalent of Jehovah. The Roman emperors permitted this name to be applied to themselves only when they permitted themselves to be deified. And so when the New Testament speaks of Jesus Christ as Lord, there is little question that the writers are claiming deity for Christ. In short, the word Lord always refers to God in the Old Testament, while in the New Testament it always refers to Christ unless expressly stated otherwise. So what are we saying tonight? We're saying that the names that were given to the Lord Jesus, the divine names that were given to Christ in the Scriptures, declare his deity. What about, my dear friends, the divine attributes? You see, it is commonly understood that God possesses the three attributes or qualities of omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. If the Lord Jesus is God, he must be omnipotent. Well, John tells us, does he not? In his prologue to his gospel, John 1:3, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. He who said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, came walking on the water to his disciples, even though the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. Matthew tells us that they that were in the ship worshipped him, saying, of a truth thou art the Son of God. On a previous occasion, the disciples said, what manner of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him. The creator of wind and wave was present. He who said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, said, cast the net on the right side of the ship and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. And John is looking through the mist of the morning, and he grabs Peter by the arm and he says, it is the Lord. He who said, let us make man in our image, and formed man out of the dust of the ground, imparted mobility to a man which had an infirmity 38 years. He gave sight to a man that was blind from birth. He gave life to a man who stinketh, for he had been dead 4 days. If the Lord Jesus is God, he must be omnipotent, and he is. And my dear friends, tonight, if he exhibited power over demons, and he did. And if he exhibited power over disease, and he did. And if he exhibited power over death, and he did. And if he's the omnipotent Savior tonight, why are you worrying? Is Christ not omnipotent? Can he not soften the heart of your unsaved relative? Can he not solve the problem of your unconcerned family? Can he not show you the way in your complex problem? If the Lord Jesus is God, he must be omnipotent. If the Lord Jesus is God, he must be omniscient. And John says, he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Do you remember the lovely testimony of the Samaritan woman? She went in to the city and said to the men with whom she had probably committed sin, come see a man that told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? He's not only tonight all-powerful, He's all-knowing. He knows your personal life. Do you see that secret sin? He knows. Do you see that bitter spirit? He knows. Do you see that family quarrel? He knows. Do you see that unforgiving attitude? He knows, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If the Lord Jesus is God, he must be omnipotent, and he is. If the Lord Jesus is God, he must be omniscient, and he is. If the Lord Jesus is God, he must be omnipresent, and he is. He's able to meet with that little company of believers over here. He's able to meet with that large company of Christians over here at one and the same time. Does he not say, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Mark, he does not say that he will be in the midst of us, as though he proposed to join us when we had assembled. He says, there am I. Because we shall discover that he is there first, welcoming us in. And he's their last, sending us out. For he says, lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the age. Isn't it wonderful tonight that Christ is with us here? That Christ is with another group of believers across the road? That Christ is with another group of believers in the city, in the country, in the villages, in the towns? He's omnipresent. He's always with you to encourage you, to comfort you, to inspire you, to strengthen you. Why, the very attributes of deity are ascribed to Jesus Christ. Think of the divine names. Think of the divine attributes, and then very quickly think of the divine offices. You see, certain offices and functions are assigned to deity. Creation, giving life, judgment, forgiveness, worship, all these are associated with the Lord Jesus. In the New Testament, you see, Christ is the creator of the universe. In this matter, he was the executive of the Godhead. He was carrying out the plans of the Godhead. For Paul says, God created all things by Jesus Christ. He's the creator. My friends, listen, he's the sustainer. Have a wee look at Hebrews for a moment, very quickly. Hebrews chapter 1, he's the sustainer. Hebrews chapter 1. If I can find it. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Again, another tremendous passage on the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners and time past speak unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. He's the Creator. Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, he's the sustainer. You see that word upholding, it means supporting, maintaining. It's used in the present tense. It conveys continuous action. Everything in the universe at this precise moment is being sustained by Jesus Christ. By him all things consist. You know something? The reason this universe is a cosmos and not a chaos is because of the upholding power of Jesus Christ. Tell me tonight, if he upholds the universe, is he not able to keep you? Paul says, he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, when God begins a work in the heart of man, and when God brings conviction and conversion to a soul, he doesn't end there. He upholds, he sustains, he keeps. I wonder tonight, are you doubting his ability? Listen, he's able to keep you from falling. He's able to make all grace abound toward you. He's able to do abundantly, no. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you could ever ask or think. He is the Creator. He is the Sustainer. He is the Forgiver of sin. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. He said to the man whose soul was as palsied and helpless as his poor body, and back came the reply, who can forgive sins but God only, said his enemies. Exactly. The forgiveness of sins is the prerogative of God alone. The forgiveness of sins is not the privilege of some Roman priest. My dear friends, the divine names shout out his deity, and the divine attributes shout out his deity. And the divine offices shout out his deity. And the divine miracles shout out his deity. Look at Matthew for a moment, chapter 11. No, I'm asking you to turn to one or two passages tonight, but you'll bear with me. Well, just one or two more. The divine miracles. Matthew 11, 1, and it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed hence to teach and preach in their cities. When John heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus did not give these disciples of John a yes or no answer. Rather, he let the evidence speak for itself. He says, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. In other words, these miracles that Christ performed proved that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Is that not why John wrote his gospel? You look at the epilogue of his gospel. And many other signs, miracles, truly to Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. You say, what was the object of John, including the divine miracles in his account? To prove that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he might have life through his name. The miracles declared, proclaimed who the Lord Jesus was and is, the Son of God. And my dear friends, is this not what the greatest of all miracles declared? Paul, speaking of the Lord Jesus, says he was declared to be the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection from the dead. Christ, a legend, never. Christ, a liar, never. Christ, a lunatic, never. For if he were, God would have left him in the grave, but he didn't. He raised him victoriously and bodily and actually, and in so doing, he declared his Son to be the Son of the living God. And so you've got the creedal testimony. The creeds from Peter right down through the church. And you've got the personal testimony, what the Lord Jesus Christ thought of his nature. And you've got the scriptural testimony. What about the universal testimony? You remember the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And my friends, in spite of persecution and affliction, and in spite of the world, the flesh and the devil, the church of Jesus Christ tonight is to be found in every corner of the globe. Is that not a testimony to the deity of his person? So we've looked at the term and we've looked at the testimony. Maybe you're saying tonight, well, how does this apply to me? Well, look at the test. You know, the importance of the doctrine of the deity of Christ is shown by the fact that this is the test that you and I are to use to distinguish between true and false prophets. Look at my final reference tonight. It's 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Let's read the first three verses. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. Now notice the command to test. Verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits whether they are of God. That word try or test is a word that's used for analyzing metals to determine their purity and value, to see if the metals rang true, if they were up to the standard. And so John is exhorting these Christians, probably at Ephesus, to apply a test to all human teachers who claim to speak for the Lord. John says in verse 2, the true prophets are a mouthpiece of the Spirit of God. John says in verse 6 that false prophets are the mouthpiece of the spirit of error. You see, my dear friends, tonight behind every prophet, behind every preacher is a spirit. And behind every spirit is either God or the devil. The command to test. Notice secondly, the need to test. John gives it in verse 1b. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. The Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples of false prophets. He said, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are raving wolves. You remember the solemn warning that Paul gave to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He said, for I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. One of the functions of a biblical elder is to guard the flock of God from false teaching. Peter spoke also in his letters about false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. My friends, today false prophets are still with us. And there is an urgent need for discernment among the saints. For far too often we tolerate false teaching. Now, how is a Christian to know when he encounters a false prophet or teacher? Well, John says, try the spirits, test the spirits, examine them, put them to the test to see if they're of God. How can we do this? Well, notice the way to test, the command to test, the need to test, the way to test. Verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Or every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is Christ come in the flesh is not of God. Jesus is the name of the Savior's humanity. Christ is the title of the Savior's deity. See what John is saying. He's simply saying that any teacher who does not confess the full deity of Jesus Christ and the full humanity of Jesus Christ is to be identified, verse 8, among the Antichrist. The crucial question is always this. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? You see, what people think about Jesus Christ as the touchstone of correctness and truthfulness in matters of the faith. Did you know tonight that every cult is in error concerning the doctrine of Jesus Christ? Well, let's bring in the JWs tonight. What do they say about the Lord Jesus? They say Jesus was not God the Son. What do the Mormons say about Jesus Christ tonight? They say that God had sexual relations with Mary to make the body of Jesus. What do the Spiritists say about Christ tonight? They say it's an absurd idea that Jesus was more divine than any other man. Need I go on? The world tonight is no trouble accepting a powerless Christ, such as that preached by the Jehovah Witnesses, a carnal Christ, such as that presented by the Mormons, a de-supernaturalized Christ, such as that proclaimed by the liberals, a ghost Christ, such as that recognized by the Spiritists, a wafer Christ, such as that portrayed by the Romanists. But I submit to you tonight that that is not the Christ of the Bible. You know what we need to do when these false cults come knocking at their door? John says, don't welcome them when they come and don't greet them when they go, for they are the servants of Satan himself. Someone is saying, if John's instruction seems harsh, it is perhaps because his concern for the glory of the Son and the good of men's souls is greater than ours, and because the tolerance on which we pride ourselves is in reality an indifference to the truth. The term, the testimony, the test. Surely we can come to no other conclusion tonight than that of Thomas, when he fell at the Lord's feet and he said, my Lord and my God. My friends, in a day when Christ is being dethroned, in a day when Christ is being debased, in a day when Christ is being dishonored, let it be defended by us. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let it be declared by us. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let it be demonstrated by us. Jesus Christ is Lord. May God bless His word to our hearts.